of the Outlet Community Church at Briarcliff, and you all are getting to know me as and my wife as the pastors of this church. Today I want to share with you really an area that I believe that the outlet is called to, an area that I personally believe that outside of my time in this pulpit, this is something that I truly believe I will be giving my life to as it relates to unity, not only in the church, but in our communities. This is an area where, unfortunately, when I'm talking about the church, Big C, we have been complicit in allowing division, strife, sedition to go about in our times of worship and in our times of gathering together. But when I look at Scripture and I look at why the Lord placed his gifts in the church, it was ultimately so that we could all come to the unity of the faith. And being a champion of unity is cute on a poster and a t-shirt, but it requires true heart work to stay in the fight for long periods of time. How do I know that? I haven't been living that long. And so I can go back just a couple of years to bring you all to the crux of the introduction of COVID-19 and the pandemic and the renewed commitment as a nation to strive toward unity in every facet of life. Major corporations were making donations and major brands were making stands to say that we champion and we believe in equity. Churches, regardless of denominational affiliations, were beginning to move toward, hey, there's something that we need to do to come together as one. And they began having panel discussions and began inviting people who worship differently than they did to sit down and have dialogue and conversation. And that all has but subsided because the initial inspiration to be unified as one is exciting. But there comes a point in time where we get to the real heart of the matter and we're all asked to make real heart changes, and that's where the work begins. And so in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, one of the pillars that we believe, we talked about one with God, we've talked about one love. Today we're talking about being one church or unity in the church. We'll go back to our text scripture in John 17, 21 and 23. And this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, praying these words. He said, I pray that they all will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Let us have a conversation on being one church. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you. And I am depending on you this morning to deliver this message the very same way in which you've given it to me. I know there are times in life where you asked us to get a little uncomfortable, but that's all right because we're going to lean on Holy Spirit, who's our comforter. But we won't sit in church any longer and just sing songs to just pass time. But you've called us for a reason. You called us for a purpose. You have brought all of us together from all of our different backgrounds so that we could bring glory to you in this earth. We commit to doing that. In Jesus' name, everyone says, amen, amen, amen. As I was beginning to pray about the nature of how to have the conversation of one church, there was a powerhouse minister in the civil rights area, Prathia Hall, who came to mind. And Prathia Hall, in a prayer meeting that she had. People really don't give her the just due that she deserves. But she was a woman of prayer and believed that the church should be a house of prayer. And so during one of her prayer meetings, as they were praying for how do we work together, because one thing that's sometimes not highlighted about the civil rights era is that it wasn't only the black race that was a part of making systemic change in our country. It was actually all races that came together as allies to work through injustices and things that were not right. And so as the heart of the movement was being prayed out, as she was praying, all of a sudden she kept saying these words over and over again. She kept saying, I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream. In a sense that she was praying those things from heaven. This took place in Terrell, Georgia, in a rural county in the Deep South. But significantly about that prayer meeting is that a gentleman by the name of Dr. Martin Luther King was at that prayer meeting. And he is known today, one of his famous speeches is, I have a dream. And in that speech of I Have a Dream in Washington in August of 1963, 100 years after the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation, Dr. King gave a summary of the progress that had been realized in the last 100 years. And he began to call out the long history of racial injustice in America and encouraged everyone, red, yellow, black, and white, who were in attendance, to hold their country accountable to its founding promises of freedom, justice, and equality. And in order to bring true justice, Dr. King said in his speech, Americans of all races will need to unite and remain true to the values of nonviolent solidarity. Dr. King then invoked the dream that he has for America. He said, a dream that one day the country will live out the true meaning of its creed. And it will make it a reality that all men are created equal. He dreams that his children will one day live in a society where they will be judged not by the color of their skin, but the content of their character, and that in the future, black and white children will join hands as sisters and brothers. And so Dr. King continued to urge the listeners to take their faith. He employed them by their faith and what they believed in the Word of God to take it back home and create meaningful change and understand that together we will struggle. Together we may face incarceration, but it's together that we all need to stand in unity for freedom in order to make America truly a great nation. And so we have to understand that before it was ever Dr. King's dream, it was Sister Prathia's prayer. But before it was ever Sister Prathia's prayer, it is and has always been the heart of God for us to be in unity one with another. And for our communities to know the heart of God, we need to make a decision that we will have it displayed within our own local context. So today we're not looking on a national level. We're not looking on a denominational level. Today we're looking on a personal level because you and I individually make up the church. So who is the church? You and I. The biblical context of church comes from the Greek word, the ecclesia. And it's followers of Christ who derived their identity and mission from Jesus and understood themselves to be the true eschatological community of God. I practice that all week long. Man, it's like, here it is. Go with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So we are the church. Each of us make up the body of Christ. And we are all called to live this life together. But I want to point out that there is something significant that was seen in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So if anyone has ever read the book of Acts, there are tremendous operations of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, they were commissioned to not only reach out to their local places of worship and their local places that they live, but they were to expand throughout the globe. And I believe that ultimately this church will be a sending church, fulfilling the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. They went on in Acts chapter 2 to have the Holy Spirit show up and not only rest upon them, but also live within them and empower them for service. And they left from that place and began to witness, and over 3,000 people were born again at a single time. Acts continues with this great sense of unity. And with the unity, there was a power that transformed the hearts of every person that said that I don't want to be selfish anymore. My desire is to make sure that my brother, my sister, they have what they need. And so they made it to where nobody in the community was lacking, because they said, if you're lacking, I got you, and vice versa throughout the entire time together. And so we make our way to Acts chapter 11 now, where tremendous exploits were being done. And in verse 26, it says, when he found them, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. But watch this parenthesis here. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So there was something about those who were not a part of the assembly that noticed the assembly and said, there's something different about that group. And what's different about that group looks like the Christ that they say they worship. So all too often, we want to be called Christian without reflecting the Christ we say we believe in. So if we are going to be the church, then each and every one of us have to do our part in our sphere of influence to reflect who Jesus is in this earth. And it was attractive to those who weren't a part of the church. I believe that a church that is filled with God's love and is committed to come against any form of division, envy, strife, prejudice, racism, will be such a light to this world that we won't have to spend thousands of dollars on marketing, because people will take notice of how we treat others. From the beginning of time, fire and smoke has never had a marketing budget. Because when you're the light and when you're on fire, you don't have to tell people. People will see it for themselves. And what happens is a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What that means is that if there is a little bitterness inside of you, and then we get together with other bitter folk, we're going to have a bitter party. And one thing about church is that people make decisions of church long before they ever meet the pastor. They make decisions when they're in the parking lot. They make decisions when they're at the front door. They make decisions in choir rehearsal. They make decisions in small group. And they say, I'm not going back to that church. Why? Because of that person. We have a responsibility to heal before we leave. So the church, Big C, has made mountains out of molehills. And they've made their politics their God. And all it's done is it's created a wedge. I don't have time to do an entire teaching on the history of church and denominations, but to summarize it, every denomination started as a non-denomination. It started as a protest of something that wasn't going right. So the very first one that we're aware of is the Protestant Reformation that protested the Catholic Church. And every other denomination from that is a protest of the denomination that came before it. But everyone started saying that we believe the Word of God, we believe it in context, but if we don't maintain the unity of the bond of peace that we're called to, all of us have a tendency to get an extreme on one side or the other. Living in community with each other helps us to stay centered, and it helps us to stay out of our own preferences. Because your preferences are not prophecy. Your preferences are not God. Your preferences are your preferences. And all of us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we all see in part and we all know in part. But when you bring the parts together, we get a bigger picture. And so if you haven't been uncomfortable in church in a long time, then you haven't grown in a long time. Because when you grow, what used to be comfortable doesn't fit anymore. After Christmas, so we often run when things get uncomfortable, but we run from growth. And one thing about growth that God has called for you is that you cannot outrun your process. So you say, this is uncomfortable. I don't like it. I'm leaving. Well, wherever you go to, it's going to show up again. And God gives you another opportunity to say, either I'm going to grow or I'm going to stay the same. And unfortunately, people have been in church for 7,800 years and are still spiritual babies with arrested development. So I am charging us as a church to, on a daily basis, grow. Because God has called me and my wife as pastors to prune anything that doesn't bear fruit. Because if you keep something attached that's not producing fruit, it will end up destroying what is working. And so all of us have to examine our lives, because there are things we all do extremely well. And there are things we just don't. And either you make a change or you cease to exist. According to an extensive research report published by Barna, which was completed in 2021 and is entitled Beyond Diversity, it noted that practicing Christians and non-practicing Christians actually agree on this one thing. Practicing Christians and non-practicing Christians, they believe that when it comes to issues of treating people unfairly, it's based on our own beliefs and prejudice that we possess rather than it being a systemic issue. Because guess who enforces the systems? We do. There's not enough study or there's not enough research done on this because it's a brand new technology. But one thing that is being shown is that even artificial intelligence is beginning to show a level of bias. Why is artificial intelligence beginning to show a level of bias? Because the one programming the artificial intelligence had some bias. And so the blind spots of our life are a lot like bad breath. You might not know. But we all have them. And so the best witness that we have as a church is not our programs, but it's our transformed lives. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In the words of the young people, today I feel like I'm in my bag. For those who might not know what I just said, I feel like I am in the flow, in the vein. I feel like I'm right where I need to be right now, saying what I need to say right now. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, so we're getting to know each other. Let me tell you right now about me. If I'm coming from the Word of God and I'm delivering from the Word of God, I make no apologies for what I say. Now, if you got some scripture to counteract what I'm saying, then I will stand up here and admit that I was wrong and I interpreted the scripture wrongly, and here's the right way to go about it. But if you think I'm one that gets easily moved by how you feel, they should have never made me a parent. My son can cry all night long when it's time for him to go to bed. But guess what? He going to bed expeditiously. Sometimes we need a little jolt because we can create a subculture in our church that makes us feel comfortable about where we are in our life. And a good leader is going to push you to say, how about we grow in this area? How about we get better in this area? How about we strive for something that you ordinarily wouldn't strive for? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to look at Paul as we close out today. I feel so comfortable. I could just sit up here for the next 30 minutes and have a conversation with you. Just somebody bring me some coffee and we'll have a good old time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. So this scripture is sandwiched in between two major chapters on the operations of the church. And in between detailing some powerful gifts of Holy Spirit, in between detailing some powerful offices and functions that Holy Spirit enables us to do, Paul has to take what we call a parenthetical insertion to have a comment about how we should live. And so 1 Corinthians 12 and 31, he says, "But now, let me show you a way of life that is best of all." And so I'm going to end today talking about the best way to live as one church. Now, to fully understand why Paul had to have this conversation in 1 Corinthians 13, you need to understand the reason as to why 1 Corinthians was written. The letter to the church of Corinth was written 5 years from the time that Paul had planted the church. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see his gripe with his 5-year-old church. He said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world and as though you were still infants in Christ." Verse 2, he said, "I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready." Well, why is that? Verse 3, "For you are still controlled." You're still controlled. You're still controlled by your sinful nature. "You are jealous of one another. You quarrel with each other." Doesn't that prove you are still controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of this world? When one of you says, and I'm going to get real here, and this is called the outlet translation. So whenever I go to TOTS, y'all know what it's about to be. In verse 4, it says, "And when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like the people of the world?" If I had to break it down into the outlet translation, "And when one of you says, I'm a follower of Briarcliff, and the other says, I'm a follower of the outlet, aren't you acting just like people of the world?" When we signed a covenant to come into agreement together, one thing about covenant means that there are things that I'm strong in that you might be weak in. There are things that I'm weak in that you might be strong in. So we, as two churches, decided to enter into a covenant agreement that says, let's minimize all of our weaknesses and let's move forward with all of our strengths. And in doing so, we created a bond where we work together to demonstrate what God's will is in the earth. Listen, Briarcliff didn't know me a year ago. I didn't know Briarcliff a year ago, but guess what? Here we are, which means that there is a greater good that God wants to establish here. And if we're going to do something great for Christ, we can't talk about what used to be because it's not anymore. We have to focus on where we're and what we're doing right now. And what God has called us to do is to be an example in this community of what can happen when we come together. So with all due respect, grow up. This is too big for us to be having tit for tat. When Satan sees unity in a church, in a business, in a marriage, his only job is to bust it up. You have to be intentional about unity. You don't drift toward equity. You have to be intentional. That whether it's a red, yellow, black, white, male, or female, if they are anointed by God and he asked me to put them on the preaching schedule, then guess what? They're on the preaching schedule preaching the word of God. Because listen, if you get caught up into how someone looks, whether or not you'll receive from them, you'll miss out on a whole lot of your miracles. It's the people... Hear me, it's the people you least expect that will bless you the most in your life. And so every person that you push away because of how they look, the Bible says in Hebrews that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. So God could have been sending you the answer you've been praying for, but because of what's inside of here, you're going without, all because you won't release and let God have his way. So we have to be a church that whether or not myself or my wife is standing in this pulpit, if they're teaching the word of God in context, our Bibles are open, our hearts are ready to receive, and we are going to apply what we're hearing. Because we are not going to be a personality-driven church where the only time that people show up is if they see my car parked in the parking lot. That is childish. That is immature. And I want to go on vacation. This church not going to kill me. I'm going to take time off. A lot of it from time to time within reason so y'all don't get scared. But we're going to be rested. I'm tired of people serving that are burned out because they feel like they're getting extra brownie points from God. God gets no glory of you having a busted soul and a busted marriage and a busted house and your kids don't want to talk to you. The light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And so if we're not leading from our houses, we're putting up a front on this stage, because the fact of the matter is every single week, just like every single one of you, I've got to sit down and go before the Lord and say, God, I need your help guiding my family. God, I need your help being a husband. God, I need your help being a father. Then, God, I need your help being a pastor. Listen, I've got to say this because we're getting to know each other. If I had to choose between this church and being married to that woman, I'm going to stay married to that woman, and God will raise somebody else up to pastor this church. I am not going to build this church at the expense of my wife and the expense of my son so that I could get my ego stroked. This mission is too big. The world needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It needs all of us to step up and do what we're called to do. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13... as we start reading in verse 1 through 3, I'll summarize it for you. It basically says, you can do all these cute things around the church. You can cook. You can clean. You can make donations to the clothes closet. You can make donations to the food pantry. And listen, when y'all make donations to the food pantry, make sure it's not expired. Listen, folk don't want, if you don't want it, they don't want it either. And you know, Miss Debbie, if it's all right, I'm gonna just sit right here. And when it comes to clothes, listen, if it don't have no buttons, they can't use it either. It's okay, you can throw it away. Because when love is our primary motivation, and we talked about what love was, the way God loves us, loving others, it is the catalyst to excellence. Your appearance, it gives a sermon before anyone ever talks to you. Our church says a sermon before anybody ever walks through the front door. And because I love people so much, I want them to get the same revelation of Jesus Christ that I have, that he loves them. And the way we share his love is how we treat each other and how we take care of what God has given us. Love is the catalyst of excellence. We're going to have a little call and response here just for a moment. And if you're watching online, please feel free to participate in the comments. But when you think of companies such as Chick-fil-A or Ritz-Carlton, what comes to mind outside of you're hungry? What comes to mind? My pleasure, customer service, excellence. What happened? Cleanliness, amen, is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible, but it should be. Might be in the book of Maccabees somewhere, I don't know. Excellence is what it speaks to you. I don't know if y'all remember in 2021 at the height of the spicy chicken wars. Popeyes, in my opinion, had a far superior product than the Chick-fil-A spicy chicken sandwich. No comparison. But Popeyes was unable to gain any level of market share because they didn't have any systems of excellence to hold the promotion they experienced. So when I factor my life and filter it through how much God loves me, so let me share that with others, I can't help but not only be promoted where I am, but stay promoted where I am. It's nothing worse about God elevating someone, something, without the systems to sustain it, because the fall is harder than the climb. It's love. It's excellence. In fact, Hort Schultz, the co-founder and former president of Ritz-Carlton, said, "Elegance without warmth or love is arrogance." Nobody cares what you have. Nobody cares what you've done until they know how much you care. So let us close with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, and be reminded of what should be the cultural values in our teams, the cultural value in our church, the cultural value in your home? And I would, for Bible scholars in here, you would do yourself a great service to break down each and every one of these attributes, because each of them you could spend weeks unpacking. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 4, it says, love is patient. To give you an example of this word, it's not talking about love is patient in the sense of being patient under bad circumstances. That's one way that people look at patience. So because I love this, I'm willing to be patient with the circumstances. That's not what that word patience means. That word patience literally means I am willing to stay in character no matter how long it takes with that person. And when I said that person, that person. But it goes on to say the definition of patience is I'm willing to stay in character no matter how long with that person, even if I have the power to take vengeance on them, I'll still remain in character. The measure of your love for others is measured in how you treat the person you like the least. The measure of your love. I can like you if you like me. I can be good to my wife when she's good to me. Showing up, showing up. But what happens when they get not on your first nerve, but your last nerve? How do you treat them? And that is where you are in your love walk. So don't run from people that make you upset. Run at them with arms wide open and say, how can we make this work? That will prove. As long as we're trying to win an argument, as long as we're trying to prove a point, you miss the point. Because the goal is not to win the argument, it's to win the person. All the time I got. Y'all stand.